The text we'll be looking at this morning, you'll remember that we're picking up where we left off last week. So we're going to read the whole section again. Actually, this time we'll read to the end of the chapter. But we'll begin reading in verse 13. So you can follow along in your Bibles as I read for us. James says, or he asks in verse 13, "Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. As you might remember, we made it as far as the end of point two in our three-point outline from last week. I said that in verses 13 to 18, James gives us three reasons why we should be enthusiastic about the privilege that God has given us in prayer. We saw first in verse 13 that prayer is appropriate. Prayer is the fitting response of the believer in any and every circumstance of life. Secondly, we saw that prayer is approved. It is through our prayers that we receive acceptance and restoration in our relationship with God and also in our relationships with one another. And then in the third point, which we never got to, that we still have to look at this morning, I said that prayer is appointed. And in that little one paragraph sermon in the intro last week, I said that prayer is the God-appointed means through which he has chosen to further his sovereign purposes in this world. Prayer is what God uses. It's what he has appointed to carry out, to work through us, his sovereign purposes on this earth. And it's at that thought that my heart personally begins to really leap up with excitement at the thought of what prayer is for us. Just think about it. You have the unique privilege given to you by God to participate with him. You get to participate with God, to join in with God in his sovereign plans and purposes as he works things out on this earth. This wonderful partnership with God, if you stop and think about it, is really the reason why humanity was created in the first place. It's why we exist. God creates the world and everything in it, right? And then last of all, he creates Adam and Eve. He creates humanity so that they might fill the earth and so that they might rule over it. We were specifically fashioned by God. He makes man in his own image. He makes us in his image so that we can not only relate to him, but so that we can represent him to the rest of creation. Intrinsic to what it means to be made as a human being is this idea of partnering with God in his eternal purposes for the earth. Not equal partners. I'm not saying that we are equal partners with God in any sense. Don't get me wrong. But we are, nonetheless, very real participants with God in his plans and his purposes for the earth. It is exactly that, that we lost at the fall. In a very practical way, our sin caused real separation between us and God. And this partnership, this responsibility and privilege that we have to participate with God in his purposes was marred, right? There was something there that was broken in the fall. Of course, in his grace, despite our sinfulness, God has chosen to continue pulling humanity into his sovereign purposes and plans. That's seen nowhere more clearly than in God's efforts to reconcile humanity to himself. The prophets, for example, not only spoke of the wondrous greatness of God, but they delivered the Lord's very words to the people as they called them to repentance and faith. As we'll see in our first point for this morning, Elijah is a particularly fitting illustration of this prophetic partnership with God as God works out his sovereign purposes. Of course, it's not until the birth of Jesus that there is a human being who once again sets his feet on this earth, walking with undistracted, single-minded focus and purpose to carry out God's purposes and plans and nothing else, right? There is no distraction in Jesus' life. There's no separation in Jesus' life as he single-mindedly carries out God's plans. You remember what he says about himself, right? I've not come down from heaven to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. That's John 6:38. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. What is this will? What is this will of God that Jesus came to carry out? Next verse tells us, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. See, in the life and death of Jesus, we see the sum and substance of God's redemptive plans for us. And yet the incarnation of Christ is not the first demonstration of God's grace to humanity. We see it clearer there than anywhere else, but it's not the first time. In fact, the first time we see God's grace is the first time that there is need for his grace, right? It's at the first sin. It's when Adam and Eve sin that we see the first demonstration. That's where we receive this first promise that God would send a coming deliverer who would set humanity free from the tyranny of sin. It's interesting if you think about it, right? It's not God knows exactly the moment when Adam sins. He's not caught off guard. I mean, if your theology is sorted out properly, you understand that God knew exactly when Adam would sin even before he created him. God's not caught off guard. He's not unaware of Adam's sin. And yet, he goes to Adam and Eve and he asks them, "What have you done?" Do you realize that in that exchange, God is the wrong party, but he is the one who initiates the reconciliation process. What's Adam's plan? Adam's plan is to run and hide, right? I've sinned. I recognize I've messed up. So what am I going to do? I'm going to hide from God. It is God who goes and seeks him out to reconcile with him. Why? The Bible tells us God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger. He's abounding in loving kindness and truth. Yahweh is a saving God. Like I said, in the cross, we see the climax of his saving plans. But his work of drawing men to himself spans across the entire scope of humanity's existence on this earth. It begins on that day when Adam sins, and it will end on the day when Jesus returns to gather us to himself. It's not insignificant that when Jesus prays, the Lord's Prayer, which should be called the Lord's Prayer, John 17, when he prays on that night before his arrest and crucifixion, right? It's not insignificant that he prays in John 17, verse 18, "As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them." That's exactly why Paul describes Christians as ambassadors of reconciliation in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. And just before that little description, he says in verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 5, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things," says Paul, "are from God, who reconciled us through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." So, why am I talking about our ministry of reconciliation? Because that's the context. Our reconciliation to God is the wonderful affirming truth that stands behind this section in James chapter 5, verses 14, all the way down to verse 20. If you were here last week, you'll hopefully remember that I tried to make my argument for why I believe the overarching theme, the overarching emphasis of these verses is the idea of God's corrective discipline as he brings sinning saints back to himself. When those who are genuinely saved refuse to repent of their secret sin, God doesn't just leave them. He rescues them. He draws them back to himself. In these verses, at least, and like I said, this isn't always the case. Sickness isn't always the result of our sin, but in these verses, the believer's struggle with sickness is meant to draw to his or her attention the hardness of their own hearts. They're meant to be confronted with their sin. God himself does that sovereignly so that they might come to a position where they repent of their sin, where they call the elders, where they can confess their wrong and be restored. The elders are then used by God to restore the believer in their relationship with God himself and with the rest of the congregation as the sinner is forgiven of his sins and healed of his disease. And that's what we saw last week. What we didn't have time for is a specific illustration of Elijah that comes in verses 17 and 18 and really even verses 19 and 20 that seem to me at least to continue this theme of God's corrective reconciliation. My hope for us this morning, my hope for you, is that somehow it will be impressed upon your heart. It's the importance and honestly, the incredible privilege that it is for us that we get to partner with God in this reconciling work that he is accomplishing. That's why this passage is exciting to me. We get to partner with our Creator as he reconciles us to himself. It's a wonderful thought. Our unique privilege of partnership with God is what James talks about here. First, in verses 17 to 18, you're going to see how you can partner with God in your prayers for the saints. And then in verses 19 to 20, how you can partner with God in your pursuit of sinners. So that's going to be our two-point outline for this morning. Partner with God in your prayers for the saints and your pursuit of sinners. As we turn our attention to the privilege that we have to partner with God in our prayers, let's just read verses 17 and 18 again. James says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Okay. If you know anything about Elijah, then it is probably that Elijah has a unique distinction of having never died. Right? Elijah is one of a very, very short list of people who can say they never died. Instead, what happens with him is that a flaming chariot and horses of fire show up to escort him as he goes into heaven in this whirlwind. I'm not going to explain that scene to you because that's all we have in the Bible and I struggle to imagine it. Like Moses, Elijah gets to stand on the top of Mount Sinai as he meets with Yahweh in a display of fire and earthquakes and wind that shakes the very ground he stands on. Elijah is also one of the very, very few people in the Bible who has the unique privilege of seeing someone that he prays for, a dead person who he prays for, being raised back to life. Elijah runs for 40 days straight. And then he's so exhausted that an angel from the Lord has to come and supernaturally minister to him, strengthen him twice before he has the strength to keep going. But I think the most dramatic moment in Elijah's ministry comes on that day when he stands on the top of Mount Carmel. For 3 years, right, Ahab scours the surrounding countries, the countries around Israel, searching for this troubler of Israel, as Ahab describes Elijah, right? This guy who dared to pray that it would not rain, and it hasn't rained for 3 years. And one day, suddenly, Elijah just shows up next to the road, proposing to Ahab a showdown of sorts. 450 prophets of Baal, accompanied by another 400 prophets of the Asherah on the one side, and Elijah on the other, as they will have the showdown on the top of Mount Carmel. And you know the story, right? The prophets of Baal put their sacrifice, they get to go first, they put their sacrifice on the offer to Baal, and they pray to their God to accept their sacrifice. The agreed sign of acceptance is that fire will come down from heaven and consume the sacrifice, right? They wouldn't set it on fire themselves. And so all morning long, the prophets of Baal are praying. And by the time midday rolls around, Elijah begins to have some fun with them. He starts poking them a little bit. You know, your God is obviously busy. Maybe he's gone on a trip. Maybe he's napping. Maybe you guys should speak up a little bit, right? How about you shout a little bit louder? Maybe he's just too busy to hear you right now. Keep going. And so you know what happens. They begin to leap off the altar. They work themselves up into this frenzy as they begin to gash themselves with swords and lances. And it's a horrific scene. But by the time that that day draws to a close, by the time that the sun sets, it's clear, right? Baal is not going to answer. When it's Elijah's turn, he tells them to drench the altar, right? Pitcher after pitcher of water is poured out over the sacrifice, the animal on top of the altar, and the altar, so much so that even the trench that has been dug around the altar fills up with water. You wouldn't say they're in the middle of a three-year drought, looking at that description. And then Elijah hardly finishes the words of his prayer before fire from heaven comes down and consumes not only the sacrifice on the altar, but also the newly built altar and the dust of the ground around it. And it says it licks up all the water from this trench that has been dug around everything. That's a pretty impressive resume to hand in if you're applying for the job of prophet. And you know what? None of it makes it into James's description. James doesn't talk about any of that. Instead, James says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Okay, that's true. If you read the story of Elijah, then you see that he really is just another person. He has his own fears and highs and lows. He has moments of self-pity. He seems to have a tendency towards depression. He's just like a person. He's a person just like us. It's clear as you read the story of Elijah and 1 Kings beginning in chapter 17 through to the beginning of 2 Kings, as you read the story of Elijah, it becomes very clear that the power of his ministry doesn't originate with him. And the power of his ministry originates with God. He was just a man who prayed earnestly. But in light of Elijah's illustrious career, you should ask the question, James, why this? Why this specific example? Of all the amazing answers to prayer in Elijah's life, and there are amazing answers to his prayer, of all the examples, why choose this one? Do you know what? 1 Kings 17 doesn't even explicitly say that he prays for the rain to stop. It's kind of assumed by the narrative. It's implied, I guess, but it doesn't say that he prays for it to stop raining. It just says that God told him it's going to stop raining. Well, actually, he declares that it's going to happen. But do you know why I think James chooses this example specifically over any other one? Because this specific time, this incident in his life, is a suitable parallel, a parallel for what we see. It fits the context of what we see in James. All the way back in Deuteronomy 28, when Moses was preparing the second generation to go into the promised land, he warned them if they persist in sin, then God would curse them. God would bring his corrective discipline on them for persistent disobedience. One of the signs of disobedience, one of the curses, would be drought, right? It says, it actually, Moses says, God will turn rain into powder and dust. That's a very descriptive image. And this is exactly what happens here in the time of Israel's life when Elijah ministers. Here, after more than 3 years of devastating drought, it says in 1 Kings 18:21, Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If Yahweh is God, serve him. But if Baal, then serve him." And it says, "But the people did not answer him a word." This is before the showdown takes place. When it's Elijah's turn to ask Yahweh to accept the sacrifice that he's brought, when he begins to pray to God, this is what he prays. 1 Kings 18:37. He says, "Answer me, O Yahweh. Answer me, that this people may know that you, O Yahweh, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back again." And that's what happens, right? Not perfectly. It's not as if from this moment on, Israel would never again be involved in idolatry of any kind or even Baal worship specifically. But there is a measure to which something significant happens that day. The people see Yahweh is God, not Baal, and they put to death every one of those prophets of Baal that day. The nation chooses Yahweh. They turn away from Baal for a time at least. Elijah is involved in restoration at a nationwide level. But it's really the same thing as what James pictures for us here in verses 14 and 15 on a church-wide level, and then in verse 16 at the interpersonal level. The forgiveness and restored health that we see in James 5 is pictured or represented in 1 Kings 18 with this rain that falls on the land, that heals the land and produces vegetation again. But after all the prophets are put to death, the first thing that Elijah does, the first thing he does is to go back up to the top of Mount Carmel and falls down on his knees before God in prayer. Right? The prayer here is pictured as an agonizing one. James actually says, it says the NASB says he prayed earnestly. The Greek is a reflection of the Hebrew. James is, you know, from a Hebrew family. He prayed with prayer. That's a Hebrew way of emphasizing something. It's so praying earnestly is not a bad way to say it in English. But this is an agonizing prayer. The servant, Elijah's servant, is sent seven times as Elijah hides his face between his knees, crying out, "Go look again, go look again," seven times. The servant goes back as Elijah continues to agonize and pray before the Lord. And then finally the skies turn black with clouds and heavy showers drench the land. He knew what was going to happen. Right? God sent him to Ahab, saying, "I'm going to send rain. Go to Ahab." First thing he does afterwards is to pray. I think we tend to give up too quickly. Right? We become aware of a need. We go to God in prayer. We pray about it. And we shrug our shoulders and we say, "Oh, I've done what I can. It's up to God now." I'm not saying that you're supposed to try and manipulate God with your persistent prayers. That's not what I'm saying. But there is a sense in which I don't think we agonize in prayer before the Lord like we should. You agonize in your prayers for your brothers and sisters. Maybe you're thinking to yourself, "But Isaac, God is sovereign, right? God's will be done. If God is sovereign, why is it necessary for me to agonize in my prayers?" I think that maybe the best and easiest way to answer that question is to flip it on its head. If God was not sovereign, why would you pray? Why would you pray if God couldn't do anything about it? We pray precisely because we believe God is sovereign. He is powerful. He is able to sovereignly intervene into our reality. It's remarkable to me that Elijah would be so earnest, so zealous, so agonizing in this prayer for something that God had already told him he was going to do. Elijah knew it was going to rain. God had told him. And yet he prays like this. Like Jesus, Elijah is sent to the people of God on a rescue mission. He was sent by God to go draw God's own people back to repentance and faith. And like Jesus, Elijah understood that such a ministry must be saturated in prayer. You know what? The same thing is true for us, right? That's 2 Corinthians 5. We are supposed to be ambassadors of reconciliation. We have been made new, and we've been given a ministry of reconciliation as we have been reconciled. We pray precisely because God has said he will use us. It's because he will use you that you should pray. We pray because God has pulled us into a partnership with himself. It's not so much that we have to pray for one another. I mean, that's true. You have an obligation to pray. But the point I'm trying to make is you get to pray for one another. Through our prayers, God graciously incorporates us. He involves us in his work. That's a wonderful privilege. Okay, Isaac. But how? How do I do that? Where do I even start? What am I supposed to pray for, right? You're talking about this wonderful privilege that we get to partner with God, and I want that, but I'm not sure how am I supposed to do that. I want to be used by God to draw his unrepentant sons and daughters back to himself, but how? Well, let me suggest that you start by following the example of Elijah. Right? Do what Elijah did. Pray the things that God has already told you. Pray about the things that he's revealed in his word. Start with the book of James. Use the book of James to pray for the people in Redeemer Fellowship. Pray for us to see our trials and our struggles as a source of joy, because we understand that it conforms us to the character of Christ. Pray for us that our hardships will not provide soil for seeds of doubt to sprout in our hearts, but that our devotion to Christ will be single-minded and unwavering. Pray that we would not find joy and satisfaction in the riches and the wealth of this world, but that our joy would be found in the idea of finding God's approval. Pray that we wouldn't be led astray by the allure of temptation, that sin would be appropriately repulsive in our eyes, that we would understand that it takes us down a pathway that leads only to death. Pray for us that we would trust in the goodness of God, that our hearts would be filled with gratitude and the knowledge that every good thing in our lives comes from his hand alone. Pray that we would have soft hearts, that we would gladly and easily submit to God's word as it confronts us. Pray that we wouldn't make excuses for our sin, that we would forsake our sin, that we would be doers of the word, not people who deceive themselves into thinking that listening alone is enough to please God. Pray for us that our speech would be controlled, that our conduct would be pure, that our sacrificial love for the weak and the vulnerable would flow freely. That's James chapter 1. There's a whole more, four more chapters to go. I'd suggest to you that you go this week and go sit down and work through this book one more time and mine it for a wealth of prayer suggestions that's waiting there for you. Elijah is an illustration. He is a model for us of how God reconciles people to himself, and his efforts Elijah's efforts are saturated in prayer here, but they are certainly not restricted to prayer. Yes, Elijah petitions God on behalf of the people, but he also pursues the people on behalf of God. So I want us to turn our attention now to our second main point, where we see our privileged partnership with God extends beyond just our prayers and includes also our pursuit of sinners. So let's read verses 19 and 20. James says, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." The scenario in these verses here is slightly different to what we saw earlier in verses 14 to 16. Right? There, someone is sick and suffering, and they call the elders of the church, presumably to confess their sins and have the elders pray for them for healing. Here, the picture is different. Here, the picture is of someone who wanders away from the truth. Now, this is someone who needs to go and be pursued, and not just by the elders, actually. It says anyone. It's the same image that Jesus himself uses in Matthew 18. You remember in Matthew 18, verse 11 and following, I think, Jesus tells this story about the shepherd with the 100 sheep, and one of them goes astray, wanders, uses the same word, wanders away. And then the shepherd leaves the 99, not on their own, right? Shepherds is more than one, so he probably leaves the 99 with some assistance. But the shepherd himself, he goes after that one little sheep that's gone astray to find it. And then when he does, he rejoices over finding it, bringing it back. So, Jesus says in verse 14 of Matthew 18, "It is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish." And then the next verse, after that picture of the shepherd who goes after the one sheep, the very next verse, "If your brother sins, go show him his fault in private. And if he repents, you have won your brother." Right? And then Jesus continues to lay out for us the process of church discipline that we find in Matthew 18. It's important to remember that this is about a rescue mission. It's about going and finding that lost sheep. This is about winning your brother or sister back to the truth. Spurgeon talks about he's seen these sheep who have wandered and who are pursued as if they were wolves instead of sheep. Sometimes it's hard, right? You see someone struggling with sin and you've spoken to them about it before, and like you're tempted to kind of get angry. You want to treat them as if they're at the very least a goat, maybe even a wolf. But this is supposed to be an exercise in love. It's a rescue mission. Right? Our attitude should never be like we want to get that person. James says here, if any one of you strays from the truth. This is, in the picture that James portrays for us, one of us. It's a professing believer. It's someone who is part of the body. And there's a warning here, right? Don't assume that just because you're a professing believer, just because you go to church, don't assume that you are immune from the danger of straying away from the truth. It's certainly true in Scripture that if you are genuinely saved, you can't lose your salvation. God will bring you back to himself. But we can stray. Do you know how someone gets lost? You, 1 minute, you are on in familiar territory. You know where you are. And then at some point, you're lost, right? But you don't go from here to there. Well, sometimes you do, I guess. But for the most part, you get lost by taking that first wrong turn. Right? Getting lost often is a series of slow, gradually progressive steps until you don't know where you are. Hebrews 2 talks about drifting away from the truth. Right? Your anchor isn't quite as secure as you had thought, and you don't have any land as a landmark, and then you get you start drifting. You're carried along by the currents of deception. And before you know it, you've strayed. You've wandered. It's worth noting that the word for stray here is a passive verb. So you were wandered. The way we say that is you were led astray, right? It's the idea of being deceived. Matthew 24. In Matthew 24, Jesus uses the same word, this word for wandering, being deceived, straying, when he warns us against the danger of those who will come to try and deceive us, lead us astray. He talks in verse 11 about the many false prophets who will come and lead many astray. Of course, the danger is often much more subtle than a false prophet showing up saying, hey, I'm a false prophet, I'm going to teach you some heresy to lead you astray. That's typically not how it works. The same word for leading someone astray, this verb for deceiving, is used as a name for Satan. Right? John in Revelation, numerous times, not the only place, but numerous times in the book of Revelation, Jesus calls Satan what? The deceiver. Paul, in his letters, repeatedly warns us against the deceptive danger of sin and of compromising relationships and of a love for the things of this world. But ultimately, as we saw all the way back in James chapter 1, the greatest danger hides within our own hearts. James chapter 1, verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And then he uses the same word. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Okay? Then he goes on to talk about every good and perfect gift, right? Included in those good and perfect gifts that come to us from God, you know what? Is us. The body of Christ is one of his good and perfect gifts to us. He has given us each other. He has equipped and empowered us so that we might encourage and exhort one another to faithfulness, as we saw in Hebrews 10, especially as we see the day of Jesus' return drawing ever closer. But as we turn back to James 5, I want you to notice the language he uses here. It's really interesting language. He says, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way. That word for turn there is the word that's typically used in the New Testament for repentance. So he who causes someone to repent. He then states it even stronger when he continues. He says, you will save that person's soul from death. Let him know that he has covered a multitude of sins. That's pretty strong language, right? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands. Slightly tempted. One of Isaac's trick questions. How many of you thinks, he says, yeah, like leads him to repentance, right? How many of you think that you have the ability to give someone the grace needed to repent of their sins? How many of you think you can make someone repent? How about saving someone's soul from death? Any takers? You think you can save someone's soul from death? Covered a multitude of sins lately? But that's the language James uses, right? We know we can't do it. So what is James talking about? You know what he's talking about? He's talking about this amazing, wonderful privilege that we have to partner with God. It's like we do it with God. When he brings someone back to himself, when God uses us to bring someone to repentance, when God uses us to save someone from the error of their way, when their soul is saved from death, their sins are covered, and we played a part in that. It's like God is saying, come, you're with me. You're doing this with me. That's an amazing, wonderful privilege. And yet, it's something we shy away from. This isn't something we like doing. one of the things that I really love and appreciate and I want to commend you for, one of the things that I so love about Redeemer Fellowship is this strong and growing bond of affection that exists in this church. This is a church that where you really experience a sense of affection for one another. But we always need to remember that holding each other accountable is every bit as certain a sign of Christian love as feelings of affection. So, Marius can answer this question in the affirmative, but apart from Marius' leaving of the memorization group and being confronted over it numerous times, let's set that example aside. How many times in the last month have you pursued a brother or sister, gone to them, and had a conversation with them about an area in their life that concerns you, where you see something that looks to you like this might be sin? Some of you do. Maybe that's a question that you struggle to answer. Let me come at that a different way. How many times in the last month has someone come to you to confront you over sin in your life? We don't like confronting. Well, some of us do, but for the most part, we don't like confronting the sin in other people's lives. It doesn't feel loving to us. But the reality is that it's an essential component of Christian love. There are many reasons why we don't like doing this. Maybe it's fear of man. Maybe your heart is hardened. You see the sin in a brother's life, but your heart is hardened to your fellow believer, and so you don't go to them. Maybe you've tried and you've given up. You don't believe that God is capable or interested or willing to deliver your brother or sister from a long-standing pattern of sin. It might be that you're just lazy. It might be that you don't even know people well enough. You're not involved in their lives enough to know of any sin. But maybe, just maybe, it's because you're afraid of being called a hypocrite. Pursuing professing Christians in their sin is a purifying exercise. I can tell you with first-hand experience, as someone, part of my job includes standing up here week after week and confronting a room full of people with the danger of sin. That'll change you. It's not possible to be a sincere believer, right? You cannot be a sincere follower of Christ and at the same time go to someone else and say to them, hey, I see the sin in your life. You need to stop doing this sin, while you yourself have absolutely no intention of forsaking sin in your own life. You can't do that consistently. I mean, you could be a hypocrite. You can go to someone, you can confront them and love sin in your own life, but you can't be a sincere Christian and do that. There's three things. You can only have two of them. Confronting sin in the lives of others is purifying. I fear that sometimes our lack of Christian love for one another in this area is a manifestation of our lack of love for Christ himself. Galatians 6 verse 1, brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Confronting others requires a measure of self-examination. So does this privilege to partner with God in pursuing his children, does that privilege daunt you? I think it should. It is a marvelous, but nevertheless intimidating privilege that God has given us. And if it's something that overwhelms you, I want you to know that you don't have to do it in your own strength. God has given us his Spirit. And you know what else he's given us? One another. He's given us each other. As Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 4, two are better than one. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. So I want you to pray for one another and pursue one another in love, knowing that God has given to us each other as an evidence and a token of his love for us. As I thought about how to close not just this sermon in a sense, but the entire series in James, I could think of no better passage than Paul's words in Romans 12. Paul says in Romans 12, verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this book. Thank you for the sometimes painful but always edifying encouragement that this book has brought to us as it has exposed to us our faith and sometimes the deficiency in our faith. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for Redeemer Fellowship. I thank you for people in this church and that we can joke about leaving Facebook WhatsApp groups and things like that, but we love each other because of your love. It's because of your love that we care about each other, and I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for this church and for your word and for how you've used this specific book in our lives, and I pray that as we look to the future, that in your Spirit's work in our lives, that you would continue to draw us ever closer to one another, ever closer to your word and to the image of your Son, and that we would encourage one another, especially as we see the day drawing near, Father. We look forward to the day when Jesus returns. Until that day comes, may we be found faithful as we are instruments in your hand to reconcile this earth to yourself. Amen.